Thank you, Mackey. In Christ alone. I was once a sinner, but I came. I've got a new name in glory. 345 as we begin tonight. 345.
I was there. it's good to be here tonight. We missed being here on Sunday. And had two appointments at the ER, 24 hours apart, Saturday morning and Sunday morning. And we're glad that she's able to be here this evening, though she's a little bit weak yet. But she's given a verse through this time. It's always good to have God's word supporting you during a difficult time. And the one that she chose was a good one, see, because you chose that song, Trusting His Word. And it's found in Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. And verse 4 too? Okay. Because he trusteth in thee. Trust thee in the Lord Jehovah forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And what a wonderful verse to draw upon during that time. Thank you for your prayers for her. She's doing well, resting well, and gaining her strength back. A couple others need prayer as well. I talked to Harley Wolfslager today. He and Betty are doing better. He still has a little bit of a cough, so continue to pray for him. Pray for Jeff Straub, who has pneumonia and is still struggling with a cough concerning that as well. And then also for Charmaine Cunningham. Needs a new housing situation for her at this time. So be in prayer for those individuals. I think also for Violet Schaller. Did she have some kind of procedure on her arm, I think, last week? So continue to pray for her as well. Was it 2 weeks ago? Okay. Also, good news from Chile. David and his family have moved into the new home and are in the midst of some reconstruction projects, remodeling, trying to get things conducive for even handicapped individuals to come without having to go over a big step or something like that. And he was picking up a young family that hopefully will be considering seriously becoming helpers in that ministry. And so pray about that as well. Pray for the Perrys, Mark and Becca. He has an opportunity to take a position in a church in Massachusetts area, and he'll be giving them his answer on Monday this next week. So be in prayer for that. I know that it would be disappointing to Dave and Christy not to have them come up like their original plan was in October of this year, but they want the Lord's will to be done. So we'll pray to that end as well. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. In order to read verses 1 through 7, as we consider the subject this evening of experiencing God's truth. I'll begin reading there at verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And you go on to give some warnings concerning the deceptions that are very prevalent in the church and in the city here in Colossae and in other areas as well. And those threats are still very much present in our world today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together to spend in your word. I pray that you would equip us further to do the work of the ministry in our lives, in our families, amongst our neighbors, co-workers, our next of kin, and others, Father, as we come in contact with them. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate to them that we have experienced your truth. It has set us free from our sin, the bondage to our sin, and it's the truth that can set them free as well. So bless our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Paul begins his assault on the cults that were imposing itself on the church here at Colossae, he's going to throw down some theological anchors for these believers to anchor to. And he displays the banner of truth. And his readers are going to have to choose sides. Are you going to follow the false teaching and deceptions of the cults? Or are you going to stand firm and be established, as it says there in verse 7? Are you going to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith? Experiencing God's truth. Think about it for a moment. You and I have God's truth before us, his revelation of who he is and who we are and our purpose on life, why we're here upon this earth. And it also gives to us the pathway to our destiny, our future. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, that destiny, that future is heaven. Heaven came down, and we're looking forward to going up to heaven one day to be with him for all of eternity. So these believers, as well as us today, do well to do two things. We need to experience God's truth, that's verses 1 through 7. And then secondly, we need to expose the lie of Satan. And we do that not in our own wisdom. No, we do it in the wisdom of God and the truth of God before us. And we're not going to spend time exposing Satan's lie tonight, but we're going to look at experiencing God's truth. That ought to be a great, great blessing to everyone here this evening if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Experience God's truth. And how they choose and how we choose is going to reveal a great deal about ourselves. And it's imperative that we know and recognize and embrace this flag of divine truth. No compromise between truth as presented and represented by Paul's banner of truth, and error as represented by the flags of the cults. There is no compromise there. So Paul calls upon these believers to experience God's truth. There's a spiritual battle raging in Colossae. And that spiritual battle has been raging for centuries. It still is in full force today. It's a battle between truth and error. And this false teaching that was being presented and promoted amongst the believers here at Colossae and in other cities was concerning the deity of Christ. The false cults were saying, he is not a God. He is not the Son of God. He is not divine. And therefore, he is irrelevant in your life. Paul is saying, no, that is not the case. Turn with me back to verse 18 of Colossians 1, where it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? The preeminence, first place. Preeminent. And that is what he's putting before these believers at Colossae. That he has had the preeminence in your life. And he needs to have preeminence in our life as well. And so this compromise and false teaching had to be stopped. It was confronted with truth. Because if not stopped, it would imperil the whole Christian world. So why would Paul make this battle his own? When, as far as we know, he's never been to Colossae. You would have thought that Paul had enough troubles of his own. He was writing this from a prison in Rome, accused of propagating an illegal religion and high treason. And his final earthly judge was Nero. Of course, his final heavenly judge already knew Paul and was going to exonerate him especially as a servant of the Lord. But Paul was not a well man. He had suffered this affliction, whatever it might have been. Some think it was an eye problem. We just don't know, the thorn in the flesh, that he besought the Lord three times to take it from him. And you remember the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength will be shown in your weakness. And Paul had to accept that, and he did. So with all of these pressures to deal with, Paul did not hesitate to take up his pen and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, bring forth these encouraging words to these Colossian believers to experience the truth of God. They were engaged in a common battle. Notice that in verse 1 of chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This common battle was going on, and Paul was in the thick of it there in Rome. These battle lines were drawn all across, and have been drawn all across the ages of time. So whenever a group of believers gather, whether it's here in a building such as this, or in a home there in Arica, Chile, or in Durazno, Uruguay, wherever believers gather, we have before us this battle line. And we are on the front lines of that battle. The enemy is everywhere, and Paul saw that battle. He girded on his armor, and he went to war. What was his weapon? An invincible weapon. It was the Word of God. And he took his pen up with the Spirit of God guiding him and wrote down the powerful words of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember that in Laodicea, according to Revelation chapter 3, the tactic of the enemy there was luxury. You remember the words there in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14 through 20? Satan let the Laodiceans there grow rich so that they thought they have need of nothing. Not even of Christ, who is depicted there in verse 20 as being outside of their church altogether. When he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The tactic here in Colossae was lies. He sought to entangle these Colossians with false teaching. So here's the battle that Paul saw. And it was pivotal to the well-being of the church. And that's still true today, is it not? The well-being, spiritual health of a church is based on this book. How well we are anchored to it and following it, obeying it, promoting it, and defending it. The truth about Jesus Christ. And there are believers right now in prison, in danger for their lives simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many hold the key to their release, for instance, from an Islamic prison. And that key is simply for them to say this: there is only one true God, Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. If they were to say that and renounce their faith in Christ, they would be released from prison. And many are being true to the faith, regardless of the consequences. And they're holding fast to the word of truth. Not only are we engaged in a common battle, we are encircled in a common bond. Notice the wording there in verse 2. In order that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Do you remember the Old Testament account of Jonathan and David, their relationship together? Their hearts were knit together in love. You can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Their hearts were knit together in love after David took Jonathan's place there in the valley and slew the great giant Goliath. And the same happens to us when we become believers in Jesus Christ. Our souls are not only knit to Christ, but they're also knit to all of those who own and love his name. And wherever you go in this world, wherever you find believers in Jesus Christ, this is true. We're knit together in that love. We come from different backgrounds, yes, socially, educationally, culturally. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are knit together. So a woman like Mary Magdalene is made one with a woman like Mary, the mother of Jesus. A man like the likes of Simon the Zealot is made one with Matthew the publican. Peter is the doer while John is the dreamer, but they share a common bond. We are engaged, yes, in a common battle, but we are encircled. And this is a great thing, a wonderful privilege. We are encircled in a common bond. We're knit together in love. And Paul wanted these believers at Colossae to understand that and embrace that. They would help in taking a stand against the lies of Satan that were being pressed upon them in that false teaching that was present in their midst. And so these believers, as well as believers today, need to experience God's truth about Christians. We have a common battle to fight, but we have a common bond to embrace. We need to experience God's truth about Christ as well. We find that in verses 2 through verse 4. We need to know him in an increasing way. Being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now here's a classic example of Paul building upon an idea with one statement after another. Let me give you another illustration of this. Turn back to Ephesians 3. And verse 20. Paul building upon an idea with one statement after another. Notice how he builds this. It's like almost like a pyramid of descriptions. He says, now unto him that is able to do. Now, if you were to stop right there, that would be enough. God is able. But notice he goes on to say, now unto him that is able to do exceeding. Notice how he continues to build this. Abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He's building this idea with one statement after another. And he does that here in verse 2, going back to Colossians chapter 2. Notice what an increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ brings to us as believers. It brings enrichment. It says, unto all riches. A proper knowledge of Christ enriches us. Because all riches are ours in him. Because we're heirs with Christ. And that word used there means to be rich, to be abounding in riches, or to be wealthy. And of course, it has nothing really to do with material wealth. It's talking about spiritual wealth. The noun is used of the rich man whose prosperity was such that he contemplated building bigger barns to hold his goods. You remember this? In Luke chapter 12. It's used of the rich man who let Lazarus starve at his gate. And the Greek word is also used of spiritual riches because all of our riches are of a different kind. You know why? They're all centered in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here to these believers, realize what spiritual riches you have in Christ. It brings enrichment to you. That will keep them and that will keep us from showing any interest in the beggarly, worthless trifles of the cults that are all around us. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, it says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to list just a few of those. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, in whom also, after that we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Wow. All riches. We've been enriched in Christ. And so an increasing knowledge of Christ brings enrichment into the life of the believer. But it also brings enlightenment, this full assurance of understanding. And this enlightenment is found in two realms. It's in the realm of the mind, first of all. Go back here just a moment. In the realm of the mind, of the full assurance of understanding. All of the doubts and difficulties raised by the cult are swept away when we fully understand all that we have in Christ. And it's the trick of Satan, one of his devices, to sow doubt in our minds concerning the truth of God's word. Go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, there in Genesis chapter 3. Satan sowed doubt in the mind of Eve. And he does that even so today in the minds of people. When he tempted Eve, he began with doubt when he said, "Yea, did God really say this? Hath God said?" He continued with denial. "Ye shall not surely die." And he finished with delusion. He said, "You shall be as gods." Satan will always go after the mind as the god of this world who blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. You see, God offers us in Jesus Christ this full assurance of understanding. And with that understanding of his truth, our minds are set at rest. Our minds are set at rest. The proper knowledge of Christ enlightens our minds, not only in the realm of our minds, but also in the realm of the mystery, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. The mystery of God is Christ. He's the one who incarnates the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says, "And great is the mystery of godliness." And the next phrase says this, "God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh. The truth of God concerning the incarnation of Christ has enough mystery in it to keep our minds and our hearts occupied for all of eternity. I don't think we'll ever fully understand it. We believe it. What a blessing to have that kind of enthrallment and that kind of enlightenment in the realm of mystery. And that proper knowledge of Christ will also bring enthrallment of the Father and of Christ. Again, the wonder of it all, as this verse reads, it includes not only God, which corresponds with the Elohim of the Old Testament, that is the Creator, but also the Father and Christ. And both are God. Both are God. The thrill of that thought alone would again keep us occupied for eternal ages of time. And these cultists at Colossae said they had a secret. And Paul scoffs at that claim. The truth was that God had a secret. And that secret was Christ. Christ incarnate. Christ in whom dwelt all the fullness of God. And these embattled Colossians needed to know more and more of this wondrous person so that their spiritual experience might grow richer and richer. And it is sad to see Christians who are not growing spiritually because they're not getting to know God better through his word. There's something missing in the life of a believer who is not in God's word on a regular basis, getting to know God better through his word. It is so important for us to do so. We can not only know Christ in an increasing way, we can also know him in an inexhaustible way. Notice that in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The cultists here in Colossae claim to have special knowledge. Paul wanted the believers here and us today to know that Jesus Christ has all knowledge. In fact, the humblest believer who knows Jesus Christ has access to more essential knowledge and wisdom than any unsaved person, no matter how brilliant, no matter how educated they might be. There is plenty of knowledge in our world, and the trouble is there's not much wisdom. Just before he went to Calvary, the Lord said that in the last days, just before his return, there would be perplexity of nations. Luke 21 and verse 25, it says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity." That means there's a lack of understanding. A loss for a way, no solution to their embarrassments. In other words, we could say at their wit's end, at a loss how to proceed without resources. That's all encompassed in that word perplexity. Can you think of a collection of phrases that more aptly describes the modern dilemma of the nations today? Nobody seems to know what to do about what is happening in our world. Plenty of knowledge, but a lack of godly wisdom. When Jesus lived here upon earth, he was forever opening his treasure chest to show men examples of his wisdom. In fact, what did they say? "Never man spake like this man." How knows this man letters? And this is really an idiotic statement. Having never learned. The creator of the universe. And they looked at him, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as a man who hadn't been in the right school, who had never learned. And he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus himself, with that characteristic honesty of his day, going back to the days when men marveled at the wisdom of Solomon, declared this: "A greater than Solomon is here." Solomon is acclaimed as one of the wisest men who ever lived. And in one brief day toward the end of his earthly life, the Lord displayed his peerless wisdom four times. Three times he spoke to answer his enemies. The fourth time he spoke to annihilate his enemies. Three times they questioned him about the law, and once he questioned them about the Lord. The Herodians, the Pharisees, who hated each other, they teamed up to trap Jesus with a catch question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And the thinking perhaps behind that question is, are we, the Jews, not under God's law? Did God's law condone paying taxes to a foreign power, one that oppressed them and curtailed their liberty? The Herodians compromised on this issue while the Pharisees sought to correct it. And if the Lord advocated not paying taxes, the Herodians would denounce him to the procurator. And if the Lord advocated paying taxes, the Pharisees would denounce him to the people. The Herodians would say, "This Messiah wants to end Roman rule." And the Pharisees would say, "This Messiah wants to endorse Roman rule." They were sure they had trapped him with that question. He was between, what do we say, a rock and a hard place, they thought. Whose law took precedence? The law of the government as represented by Rome, or the law of God? And the Lord cleverly sidestepped that trap. "Let them produce a coin of the realm. Show me a coin. Whose picture is there on that coin? Whose inscription?" Well, they had to say Caesar's. "Very well then, let them give Caesar what is due to him, and let them give to God what was due to him." And notice the response that they gave. This is found in, I believe, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. Their response is, they marveled at him. They marveled at him. And that Greek word, marveled, means to wonder beyond measure. Now it was the turn of the skeptics, and that was the Sadducees. And these men were the aristocratic conservatives politically, but they are outright liberals, doctrinally. They denied the existence of angels. They scoffed at the doctrine of the resurrection. They appealed to the Mosaic law in asking their question, and under that law, if a man died without children, His brother was required to marry his widow. The firstborn of the marriage was to bear the name of the deceased former husband. And that law ensured that the deceased name was not blotted out and that his property remained in the family. So the Sadducees made up a story to ridicule the doctrine of resurrection. They told the Lord about a widow and seven brothers. And the first of the brothers married a wife and died without children. As required by law, the next brother married the widow and also died without children. The scenario continues through all seven of the brothers who married this woman. They all died without children. And finally, the poor widow died also. We can see the gleam of cleverness in their eyes and their eagerness with which they arrived at the punchline when they said, "In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them?" For the seven had her to wife. And in his reply, the Lord exposed three basic inadequacies of rationalism and liberal theology. They were self-deceived. They were ignorant of the clear teaching of Scripture. They knew nothing at all about an omnipotent and omniscient God who has the power to intervene in the affairs of the universe at his will. And of course, God can raise the dead. The God who made us certainly can remake us. And the trouble with the Sadducees and all of the modern liberal theologians today is that their God, if they have one, is too small. And having exposed the arrogance and the ignorance of the proud Sadducees, Jesus took up the evidence for the resurrection using the very scriptures of which they were so woefully ignorant. First of all, he pointed out to them that in heaven, marital relationships are dissolved because the reproductive cycle is no longer relevant. And as for the resurrection, when God spoke to Moses there at the burning bush, he referred to himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At the time he spoke to Moses, Jacob had been dead for almost 200 years. Isaac had been dead for 225 years. Abraham had been dead for 330 years. Dead? No. Very much alive indeed in the presence of God. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. That's what he said to these Sadducees. And so those living beyond the grave will assuredly rise again. The scripture says so. But more than that, death involves a change of condition, not an end of being. See, the dead are very much alive. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he went on to ask that question, do you believe this? The scribe is next to stand and question the Lord. And this is all there in Mark. And he approaches the Lord with great caution and courtesy more than the others. And he had a legal question. He said, which is the first commandment of all? And of the 613 commandments in the Mosaic law, which one ranked first? Perhaps he thought that the Lord was not the product of rabbinical schools, that he might stumble over this question. And it was a typical lawyer's question. The Lord knew the scriptures better than to be caught by such a question. And he at once quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And this is where the conversation ends. In fact, the lawyer admitted that the Lord has spoken the truth. No further challenges to the Lord. Too wise to be taken in. No man after that durst or dared ask him any question. Now the Lord turns the table on the questioners. And he asks them a question. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. And whence is he then his son? In other words, the Adonai, or the Lord of this passage, is both David's Lord and David's son. And of course, it's all pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In the East, no man would acknowledge his son to be his Lord. The Messiah then was to be David's son. In the same time, David owned that son to be his Lord, to be also his Adonai. David speaks there in Psalm 110 of the one being equal with the Lord. The Lord's questioners did not answer him. They couldn't. And that psalm, clearly messianic, proves the Messiah to be not merely David's son, but also God's son. And that this was the last thing that the Lord's enemies wanted to admit. They did not want to admit that Jesus Christ was David's son, or the Messiah, and David's Lord, God. By implication, Mark, the writer of the gospel, gives to us the response of the religious establishment, or silence, while the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. You see, we can know him in an inexhaustible way. And we went through quite a bit of material there to demonstrate that we could know him. This is the wisdom of the Lord Jesus in applying the scriptures. He knew the Bible as no man ever has known it. It was a two-edged sword in his hand. In him, going back to verse 3 of Colossians 2, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we can know him in an increasing way, in an inexhaustible way, but we can also know him in an invincible way. Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That word beguile means to deceive by false reason. We can be deceived by others. We can be deceived by ourselves. And that expression, enticing words, refers to speech that is pervasive or persuasive. It brings forth plausible arguments. And these cultists were very good at marketing their clever cliches. They were able to make their arguments sound logical. But they did not deceive Paul. He saw right through them. And some of the believers at Colossae perhaps were unwary. They weren't well equipped to deal with that deceit, this beguilement. And so Paul wanted to encourage them. You could know Christ in an invincible way to stand up against these false teachers. How important it is for us to instill into our children at an early age the truths of the Word of God. Those of you who are teaching Sunday school, those of you who are working the kids program, it is a very important work. You're teaching children God's Word. Parents, you are involved in the very important responsibility. As parents, you are their first Sunday school teachers. You are the ones to bring forth the Word of God to them on a regular daily basis. When they have a solid foundation of biblical truth in their life upon which to base their lives and their decisions, they're going to be able to stand up against the winds of false doctrine and not be blown away. And there are so many young people today who have not been brought up that way that are being carried away with false teaching. Don't let any man beguile you with enticing words, Paul warns. Christ totally eclipses all of us. So know him. Know him, and you'll be invincible against all of the world's clever ideas that will be exposed as morally and spiritually bankrupt when they are put side by side with claims of Jesus Christ. Now, the last three verses, verses 5 through 7, know the truth about Christianity. And we'll just take these very quickly. We find here a threefold description of this new life of the believer who experiences God's truth. And if you've experienced the truth of God, this is what is true about your life as a believer, as a Christian. You have life in a new dimension. Life in a new dimension. Verse 5 says, for though I be absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul, chained to a Roman soldier in prison, under house arrest, was unable to travel anywhere and always under observation. But he was able to be with these believers in the Spirit as he put together from his memory and from Epaphras' report of what the church at Colossae looked like, where the people met, who attended, how the services were conducted, who took the lead. But it wasn't the same as being there in prison. And that is not what Paul meant when he wrote to them of being with them in the Spirit. He meant something far greater than imagining himself sitting down at the Lord's table with the Colossians. He had already reminded them that the Christian life is lived in at least two dimensions at the same time. They were in Christ spiritually, but they were at Colossae geographically. You as believers here this evening are in Christ spiritually, but you're in Brooklyn Park at Berean Baptist Church, in the building anyway, geographically. Paul was at Rome, physically and geographically, but he was very much with these believers, positionally and spiritually. He was in Christ, and so were they. And that's what makes prayer so potent. We can, inside the veil, because that veil has been taken away, that access has been opened up to us, to be in the presence of God, we can be right there at the same time in our prayer room, whether it's at home, right there in the midst of that needy situation that has stirred us to pray. We can be with that missionary and his family who are serving in Germany or in Africa or in South America, wherever they may be. So the Spirit, in the Spirit, Paul was able to take his place with his brothers and sisters in the Lord here at Colossae. He rejoiced with them as he beheld their order, their conduct, their steadfastness. For it seemed the cultists had not made much progress as yet. And these believers at Colossae had put up a solid front against this false teaching, resisting error, holding forth the truth. And that's truly life in a new dimension, but it's also life in a new direction. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And Paul is deliberate in the word order here. The Lord is referred to as Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is emphatic by reason of its position. The title Christ is descriptive. In the Gospels, the word Jesus Christ refers to Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Well, then the order is reversed. When you see Christ Jesus, the opposite emphasis is there. When that order of word appears, the truth conveyed is that the one who is now exalted, one who is now glorified, once humbled himself as the Messiah. He came as Jesus to seek and to save those who were lost, to give his life a ransom for many, who took upon himself the form of a servant. And submitted to the death of a cross. These Colossians had received this one in all of his preeminence, in all of his magnificence. And it was this glorious, magnificent Christ that the cultists in Colossae were trying to demean, and whose deity and humanity they were attacking. And so these Colossians were here to remember that they had received this one into their hearts, into their homes, and that he was in their midst when they met. There's more to it than that. Because it says there in verse 6, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. That speaks of his authority. That speaks of his lordship, especially connected with his ownership. And so our life is under a new direction. Aren't you glad for that? Before salvation, you were on that broad way that leads to destruction, where many are going. When you came to Christ, you became part of the few that go through the straight and the narrow way that leads to life. Life in a new direction, but also life with a new distinction. Verse 7, we'll close with this. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abiding in Christ. Abounding in Christ. And Paul again piles up these action words. Rooted, built up, established, taught. Thanksgiving, great words to arm us against heresy. And with confronted with the dynamic Christ-related life, as Paul proclaims the Christian life to be, all of these distorted notions of what Christianity is all about as far as the cultists were concerned are going to wither and die. Rooted, built up. We'll close with an illustration. There's an old tree known as Methuselah. It's a marvel of nature. This weather-beaten bristlecone pine is growing on a mountain in California just north of Death Valley. It's estimated to be 4,600 years old. Let that sink in a moment. 4,600 years old. To put that in perspective, when David was writing his Psalms, old Methuselah had been growing and growing for some 1,600 years. When Abraham was born in the Ur of the Chaldees, old Methuselah had been growing for hundreds of years and was already a hardy veteran on earth. In fact, if its age is correctly estimated, old Methuselah has been here since the days of the flood. Year by year, trees send their roots down deep into the soil. With a spreading branch system, the oak, for instance, has a root system that is in balance with the amplitude of its branches. As the branches reach out higher and higher and farther, so the roots go down deeper and deeper and spread out wider and wider. Well, that ought to be an illustration and a description of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. As we grow in understanding of who he is, as we place those roots deeper and deeper into his truth and experience that truth, we're rooted in Christ. And the winds of false doctrine will not blow us over. We'll have roots that are going to be indestructible. Again, the unsaved think that Christianity stunts growth. How silly that is. They think that it's for small people, not for the educated, not for sophisticated people on their way up on the cutting edge of scientific thought. Christians, they believe, think only in terms of a flat earth, or more popular today, a young earth. Well, our faith is truly for people on the way up, all the way up. There's only one way up, and that's through Jesus Christ. Built up. That's what Paul is stressing here. And you and I are to be built up in him on a daily basis. The life of the Christian. I like the way this was worded, and I don't know who to give credit to, but the life of the Christian is to be a cathedral of praise, bringing glory to God and blessing to men. And that is what Paul is wanting for these believers at Colossae. This is what he's wanting for us here this evening as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that is given to us to experience your truth. We're thankful that you have given it to us in your precious word. And may we say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. I'll take it as a heritage forever. It is to be a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my pathway. Because it is through your word that gives us divine direction, divine purpose, and a divine destiny. Be with you forever in heaven. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, prayer requests. You might have one or two quickly. I gave you some already. Continue to pray for Libby. I believe she is still struggling. Pneumonia or lung infection. So be in prayer for Libby. She battles and struggles with that. We mentioned also Jeff Straub, Harley Wolfslager. Who else did we mention? Charmaine. Don Ferguson, how is she doing?
She's going to have screws put in.
Okay.
She has to have screws put in some parts of her spine because of the steroids too.
Okay. Okay, and continue to pray for Nan. She is on this medication to inhibit any further episodes of epileptic seizures. So we thank you again for praying for us. Steve?
I did talk to Bill on Sunday. Apparently she's got a bone in her spine that's pinching the nerve going down her left leg.
Who is this again?
Don. Don Ferguson.
Okay, Don.
I talked to Bill.
Okay.
And he said there's a bone that's impinging the nerve.
Okay.
And so they're going to have to go in and
So a bone is pinching a nerve in her leg. So be in prayer for her.
I'm going to infuse a couple of bones in her back.
Okay, in the back, okay.
To keep that bone from not
All right, hearing none others, we'll go to prayer.